Well, good morning. That feels really wicked, having a sip of water. Because when I did preaching classes, the one thing that Arnold Bell said you should not do when you get up to speak is take water. Because he said the cold water shocks your vocal cords and it's a bad thing to do. So every time I do that, I think of Arnold and feel just a tiny bit guilty. But I'll get over it. Great. Now, that's given the game away a bit, hasn't it? Because you've suddenly discovered that we're carrying on with our series that we interrupted last November. So we were working on this series of things that God says about us, which we need to understand. And we paused at the end of November for Christmas and to reflect on 2011, to look forward into 2012. And so here we are back again with God Says. And I'm going to start today with a little bit of a history lesson. And do you know how many temples there were? Three. Somebody's wide awake already this morning. So when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle, which was a tented place of worship. But when David established the kingdom, one of the things that he created was an environment where his son Solomon was able to build a temple. So the first temple, and the one that's described in great detail in Scripture, is Solomon's temple. And then the Israelites were taken into captivity. The temple was destroyed and they came back and the exiles rebuilt Solomon's temple. We know a little bit about that, but not a great deal. And then that was fell into decay and Herod came along and built something even bigger and better than that first temple. And that was the one that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus visited and spoke about. And you're wondering, who on earth is that guy on the screen? You don't recognise him, do you? No, his name is Alex Garrard, and you can probably tell from his pose that he's a farmer. But he's a retired farmer, and for the last 30 years, his hobby has been building a replica of Herod's temple. And his model is 1/100th scale, and it's 20 feet by 12. And everyone who knows about these things anywhere in the world acknowledges that his model is probably the best representation that exists anywhere of what Herod's temple would have looked like. And there have been articles in such august publications as the Daily Mail and elsewhere about this. It's attracted a great deal of publicity. And the bit that's of interest to us is this bit at the back here where you can see the sanctuary and what would have been the place where they'd offered up the sacrifices, and then at the back of that, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And you say, well, that's all very interesting. Why are you telling me that? Well, I want you to think back to some events that took place in 29 AD, around about the time of Passover. And somebody who had really got up the nose of the Jewish establishment was being crucified on a hill outside Jerusalem. And I guess all sorts of rumours were going around as to why and what had happened. But on the day that he was crucified at noon, suddenly it went dark. Now, because of when the Passover was, with respect to the cycle of the moon, it wasn't an eclipse. And in fact, that darkness stayed over the country for 3 hours. And at the end of it, Jesus prayed a prayer that gave up his life to his Father. And there was a sound, which wasn't very impressive here, was it? Coming from the temple when the curtain was ripped, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that and wondered what it sounded like. But that curtain was as wide as our hall, but it was four times higher, more than four times higher than the ceiling. And it wasn't a pair of curtains, but it was one single curtain across there. And Josephus, who was one of the historians at the time, said that curtain was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. Now you imagine something of that size being torn and the noise that that would make. And the fact that it was being torn from the bottom to the top. For anybody who was around in the temple, that must have been a phenomenal event. And the centurion who was watching Jesus being crucified on the cross, when he saw and heard these things happen, as an atheist, his response was, surely he must have been the Son of God. But actually, the question I want to ask this morning is, why? And what did it signify that the temple curtain was torn? Fortunately, we don't have to guess about that, because I'm sure we could come up with some amazing and wonderful theories between us. And I'm sure Dan Brown could write a fascinating novel with some even more wacky ideas about it. But actually, what it signified was that the way to God, which had previously been blocked by this curtain, was now open. It symbolised the fact that access to God the Father was now open. And something so significant had changed in terms of the spiritual relationship that men and women could enjoy with God, that the rending of the temple, if you like, was a sign of what was happening there. So we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to explore this in a little bit more detail. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to open that up to Ephesians chapter 2. And reading from verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you probably realise that Paul here was writing to Gentiles or Greeks based in Ephesus and in the churches surrounding that area. And so he was contrasting them with the Jewish people who had all these traditions of a relationship with God through sacrifices and through following the law that had been given through Moses. And he said the Jews were actually a group of people who were near to God. But you, as Gentiles, were a people who were a long way from God. But now that Jesus has come, both those who were far off and those who are near all come in together to the household of God. And he actually says there's two types of reconciliation going on here. Firstly, by bringing you together into one body, there is no longer a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. You have been reconciled with one another. The hostility that was there is now put to death. But both of you now have peace with God. And it's both of you who come together into God's household. And the particular verse that I would like us to concentrate on this morning is verse 18. For through him, that's through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I sometimes wonder, when Paul was writing this, if he had any conception of the significance of what he was writing. He had a load of friends in Ephesus, and he wanted to encourage them in the faith. And I'm sure he prayed before he wrote this, but I wonder if he had any idea what a big deal this letter to the Ephesians would be. I wonder if he had any idea that 2,000 years later we'd be sitting down with his letter in a foreign land, in a different time, and actually looking at it and studying it. I wonder if he had any idea. But when I read something like this, it really speaks to me of how the Holy Spirit was at work in him, and he was anointed, and that his authorship of this letter was actually an expression from the Holy Spirit in order to teach us. And in these few short words, there's just so much in there. Because you see, it speaks about the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. It speaks about reconciliation with God. There's the whole idea of the Trinity in there. It's by Jesus we have access in one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Just an amazing verse. Now, one of the strangest words in here is access. Because that particular word only appears three times in the New Testament. We've got a Greek word alert here. Greek word alert. That's pronounced, I'm told, prosegoge. But if you play that back to an expert, I'm sure they would argue. But that's near enough for this morning. And this word only appears three times, always used by Paul, and in those verses in Romans and twice in Ephesians. And when it says access, it doesn't mean like a key. So if Trevor opened that door for me, it would give me access to the car park. It doesn't mean that sort of access. It means the sort of access that your doctor organises for you to a specialist at the hospital. He gives you a letter of introduction, or he writes to the consultant on your behalf, and he paves the way and gives a bit of background so that when you need to see a consultant, you have access to get in there. So it's that idea of making an introduction, of introducing you. So it's like an ambassador. And in fact, in the Persian court, it talks about having a prosagogi man whose whole function was to actually bring people into the Persian king's presence and to make an introduction. I suppose that would be a little bit like our Home Secretary introducing an ambassador from a foreign nation for the first time when he's being presented to the Queen. So this whole idea of access isn't just that now there's a way open and you can sort of drift in to see God. Actually, it is that Jesus has brought you in to God's presence and said, here is Glenn, here is Bob, here is Jackie. I died for them. They've been cleansed by my blood. And now they're here with you as part of your household. So it's that idea of that royal introduction into the presence of God. So you see, the whole idea about this is not a casual thing. It isn't that we just happen to be wandering around and we bumped into God. But we've been ushered into his presence by Jesus so that we might have fellowship and communion with him, so that we might speak with him and that he might speak with us. That is really quite special. See, so what Paul is trying to communicate to his readers in Ephesus is that they've got a right of access. It's not presumption on their part, but they have a right to be there. And that right of access has been granted by Jesus. They've received it through their faith in Jesus. And it's dependent only on him and not on anything else. So the question is, why is this such a big deal? Well, there's two ways of answering that. We could read through the whole of the Old Testament, but that might delay lunch a bit. So what we'll do instead is we'll refer to Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews has summarised a lot of the reasons behind this very well. And in chapter 9, he gives a great deal of background information about the holiest of holies and what that place in the temple meant, what it signified. And he talks about how only the high priest was ever allowed to go into that place. And even the high priest could only go in there on one day of the year. And before he went in there, the ritual, the sacrifices that had to be offered up to cleanse him, to make him clean from his sin so that he might go there, was massive. And there was an element of fear involved because he didn't go in there free. They put bells around his cloak and tied a rope round his ankle so that if while he was in there God's judgment came upon him, the bells would stop ringing when he fell and they would pull him out with the rope. You see, for the Jews, access to God was not easy. And the high priest went in on behalf of all of the people. Now, I was brought up in a Christian family, and for as long as I can remember, I've been going to church. We've been enjoying a relationship with God and the ability to speak to him at any time. I just have taken that for granted. But for the people that were living in the time of Jesus, this change brought about something which was absolutely stunning in its impact. Now, I don't know whether we can actually even begin to guess at how revolutionary this would have been to a first century Jew. But I hope, as we've just thought about those aspects of how it's described in letters, in the letter to the Hebrews, that it's given you some idea. And the writer reaches, I guess, the sort of the pinnacle of his explanation of this in chapter 10, where he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So he's saying, guys, this is what we've now come into. I can almost hear the excitement in his words there. That's great. So if we just try and paint a contrast between this and what was before, then it was only the high priest. Now it's anyone who has received Christ by faith. Then it was just once a year. Now it's any time. Then it was after sacrificial cleansing of sin, and always with that question at the back of the mind, have I done enough? Now it's based on the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, which we know God has accepted. So we stand there with no fear, no apprehension. Then it was with great trepidation and a rope round the ankle, so there was an exit strategy. Now we stand there without fear, confident before our Father because of what Jesus has come. I would like us to pray a prayer together, just to put into words what I feel God has done for us. So if I put it up on the screen, would you be willing to join in? Great. Heavenly Father, you are the holy and sovereign Lord of the universe, and I acknowledge your authority. I enter your presence because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept that otherwise I have no right to be in your presence. I honour you as the Lord of my life, place my trust in you, and commit myself to obey you. Because of your love, I no longer fear punishment, but seek your presence as the only place of safety and security. I renounce the lies of Satan that you do not love me, or that I don't have any right to be in your presence. So I come to you in freedom and in confidence, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Thank you, Father. Now, there are three possible reactions to praying this prayer. First reaction, not for me. You saw the words, and you maybe even spoke them out, but there was nothing in your heart that connected with them. It feels just sort of a million miles away from your experience. Hey, I've got good news for you. There's an element of choice. You can choose to come near to God today through Jesus Christ. You see, the way to God is still open. And if you haven't yet taken the step of putting your faith in Jesus and you want to know more, then at the end of this morning, you can come out to the front and talk to one of the people that are here and find out what that entails, what that would offer up, what that would open up for you. So the first reaction is that this all sounds like a foreign language. Second reaction you might have to this is great joy. This prayer reflects what you're enjoying every day, and it's just a reminder to you of how wonderful it is to have access to the Father. So that's good. And the third reaction might be one of wistfulness. Because you know that there have been times when you've enjoyed the sense of access to the Father. But actually, you're honest enough with yourself to know that as you sit here today, you're in a season when you're not enjoying his presence in the way that you once used to. And I just want to speak to you for a few minutes in particular. And it may be that even though God ripped that curtain and made the way open, that what you've done is you've put some curtains back in its place. And there are three possible curtains. Because it's a sermon, there have to be three, don't they? It's always there are actually lots more curtains than this, but it's tradition, isn't it, to have 3 points. I think that's a good idea, because I can't remember more than three things at a time. In fact, some days I even struggle with three. But if you know this morning that you're not enjoying direct access to the Father in the way that you once used to, maybe you've created a curtain which is separating you from God. And the first of these curtains, I believe, is fear. And sometimes we can start off okay in our Christian walk, in the excitement of the new relationship with Jesus. But after a while, old patterns come back and get a grip on us. And some of us have a fear of authority. And that might come from our relationship with our Father, the way that we view people who are over us at work and so on. And sometimes we can get to the place where we see God as just being an authoritarian figure, somebody who's a hard taskmaster, and we realise that we are frightened of them. And if fear gets a hold of us, then that can prevent us from coming in and enjoying the presence of God as our heavenly loving Father. So maybe for you this morning, there's a curtain of fear that is preventing you from enjoying that. And in John's first letter, he wrote, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And you see, if we understand that Jesus has already taken the punishment for us, and we really know that in our hearts, then we can come before our loving Heavenly Father without there being that sense of fear. So maybe that's a curtain that you have found coming between you and the Heavenly Father. The second curtain that I believe exists is the curtain of guilt or shame. And again, in John's letter, he's very realistic. He says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And as long as we're in these bodies and living in this world, there will be times when we're tempted to be disobedient to that which we know Jesus has called us to do or to be, or to refrain from. And when we do that, how do we react to it? Now, one of the reactions that Satan likes to put on us is that we then feel guilty or ashamed. And you might remember that after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, that the reaction that's recorded is that in the evening when God would come and walk in the garden and fellowship with them, they were nowhere to be found. And God was calling out, "Where are you?" And because they had changed, they now knew they were naked, they were hiding from him. And sometimes when we know that we've done something which is contrary to God's purposes for us, the shame that we feel, the guilt that we feel, actually causes us to withdraw from God. And it's as if we bring a curtain in place between us and him. Now, is that what's supposed to happen? That's the right answer. What's supposed to happen instead? We're supposed to confess our sins and repent. You see, the bizarre thing, I mean, this is the crazy thing is, God knew you were rubbish, didn't he? He knew I was rubbish. He recruited me as a sinner into his household. So it isn't like it's a big disappointment or shock to God when you sin. He was sort of half expecting that anyway. And Jesus died to break the power of your sin, to set you free from the guilt and shame. So don't crawl back under the carpet or behind the curtain. And the final curtain I want to talk about this morning is love of the world. And what I mean by this is actually loving someone or something more than we love God. When we say that we're going to follow Jesus, that we're going to trust in him, part of the deal, part of the gospel, is that we invite him to come and be boss. So we hand over control of our lives to him. And that's a big change. But does it stick? Or do things encroach on us which suddenly begin to turn our affections away from God to either things or to people? For me, a big challenge was when I fell in love with Philippa. And I spent quite a long time thinking, do I love Philippa more than I love God? And of course, Jesus was actually quite clear on this, wasn't he, when he was speaking. What he said was, whoever loves father or mother, didn't actually mention wives and husbands, did he, more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, it isn't that Jesus calls us to love our families any less. He just calls us to love him more. And actually, when we're in tune with him and when we're in love with Jesus, that's the time when we're released to love our families as fully as we're capable of. But I guess that in the materialistic age that we live in, what's very easy is for the things that we possess to become the main focus of our affection. And actually, the whole of marketing that we're subjected to in our society is designed to try and get you to have an attitude of worship and affection towards the things that you desire or that you go on to buy. So we live in a culture where that's regarded as the norm and expected. And again, God isn't saying that you can't own or enjoy anything, but what he's saying is, don't let that take my place in your affections. And it may be that for some of you this morning, you know that if you've allowed your priorities to get slightly out of kilter, and you need to stop and to put Jesus and God back in first place in your affections. So if when we prayed that prayer you weren't that sure that you were into it at the moment, but you know you have been in the past, then I'd invite you to do business with God this morning. Get those things put right. If it's fear, guilt or shame, then come and ask somebody to pray with you that you might be set free from those. If you've allowed other priorities to replace God, that's the top notch in your affections, then make a personal decision today to do something about that. And it may be, again, that to come out and have prayer would be a helpful way of working through that, to have somebody standing with you. You see, God ripped that big temple curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and that thick in half. What a noise! In order to announce that now, through the flesh of Jesus being broken for us, there's a way in to fellowship with him like previous generations couldn't even imagine. That is something worth living for. Fellowship with God, Almighty God, maker of the universe, creator of everything that we see. And he's there, waiting for you to sit in his presence and just enjoy being with him. Don't be robbed of what is yours. Now, there's a handout with some study notes, which I'm going to put on the table when I've finished. If you feel that God has been stirring you about some adjustments you need to make in your life, whether you've never encountered Jesus and you want to know what it would be like to have a relationship with him, or whether there are things that you need to fix, then do please come and ask for prayer. We're going to draw to a close now with I'm going to pray. And after that, we'll be able to go out the back for tea and coffee. As we do that, the children might still be having their time. So if you could be really quiet until they've finished that, that would be helpful and a blessing to them. Father, I have never known a time when it hasn't been possible to come into your presence. But I realise that until Jesus died to make that possible, it was something that earlier generations, for all their dedication to you, had never known. And Father, it's just an awe-inspiring thought that we have the right of access to you, to just come and sit and to be your friend. And Father, we can do that without presumption because Jesus made the way, he made the introduction and brought us into your presence. Father, help us to treasure that. Help us to keep you in the right place in our affections. And Father, help us to live as a people for whom you are the centre of our existence. And Father, we know that as we do that, we'll be better parents, better children, better husbands, better wives. Father, we want to be all that you've called us to be. So by your Holy Spirit, would you help us to enter boldly into your presence, to engage with you more fully, and to live as those who are in the courts of the King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.